The oldest book of the Bible is really the book of Job. Even though Genesis talks about the beginning of the world, in terms of the age of the books, Job comes first. We are familiar with the story of Job, a lot of us. The suffering that he went through, the intense suffering and pain that he went through, and his longing to see God face to face. He couldn't understand why he was suffering for living a righteous life. And perhaps many of us ask the same question as well. Why is it that we who live upright lives, who choose to limit ourselves because we want to live as God would want us to live, and yet in the midst of that, we suffer? So Job, in his suffering, he longs to see God and to plead his case with God. He didn't understand why he thought that God was punishing him when he was living an upright life. And so we can imagine Job day after day, week after week, month after month, in the situation that he was in, boils all over his body, lost his family, his wife, is about ready to leave him, telling him, curse God and die. Lost all his possessions. And so Job just about loses hope. He says, you know, I may not see God in my lifetime, but someday I know that I will see him. And when I do, I'll plead my case then. Here's what he says in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verse 25. In the midst of that suffering, the darkness of his life, he comes through, his faith comes through. Even though I believe he may not have understood the full impact of what he said, yet his words from this text, Job 19, verse 25 to 27, are truly prophetic words. Here's what it says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin had been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. David, another man of God, Old Testament, sees the wicked prospering, the wicked people prospering, doing whatever they want, partying at night, Saturday night, going back to work, wasted, big headache, going back again to a life of wickedness and immorality and so on. And yet he observes them and he says, why is it? Why is it that people that hold, that hold no bars in terms of living a profligate life, an immoral life, a life that is not pleasing to God. Why is it that they prosper anyway? And here I am, I'm suffering in my upright life. And so David says these words in Psalms chapter 17. David sees the wicked people prospering, and in the midst of that, he still chooses to live a righteous life in the hope of seeing God face to face someday. Here's what he says. Psalm 17, verse 15. And I, he says, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Just a chapter before that, he explains in chapter 16, Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And so the greatest satisfaction of every believer is to be able to commune with God, to see God face to face, And not just in a matter of speaking, but as a matter of fact. But you know, a righteous life is not the goal of Christian living. To live a righteous life is not a goal in and of itself. The goal is to be able to commune with God to the point where you truly do see Him. You see God. And that is the spirit of the words of our Lord when He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And you know, it is true that this is a spiritual reality. There is truth to the fact that we see God in our spirit. We see Jesus Christ in our spirit. But in the New Testament, seeing God is a very real physical longing, and not only a spiritual longing. For a physical appearing. And as a matter of fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says that every knowledge that we have in this world, even if we were to see as clearly as possible, it would still be dim. Let's just go ahead and use this one. Is this one causing it? Awesome. All right. Let's see if that works. Thanks, Alan. Where was I? Praise the Lord. As I was saying, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Let's just go ahead and use this one. Let's see if that works. Test. Okay? That's good. All right. There you go. I'm like a lion caged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says these words, "Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." And so we wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He had promised to us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and in other places in Scripture as well. So that our spiritual seeing of Him becomes truly physical seeing when we see Him face to face. The New Testament is filled with this longing. This is the language of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament believers were obsessed with this longing to see God face to face, for the physical appearing of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for the longing, for the waiting that those New Testament believers had in His coming. To cite just one letter, a letter that I know you're very familiar with, is in 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter in the letter of Paul from the Thessalonians, his first letter, every chapter he ends with the words, "And the coming Jesus Christ, or the Son of Man, or God the Son, or whatever, is coming again." For example, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "To wait for his son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." But the hope, of course, is the second coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 13, he mentions it again. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And of course, the famous chapter 4, when he says these words, starting with, we're going to pick it up on verse 15. According to the Lord's command, or our Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, there it is again, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It is very easy for us who live now in the 22nd century to gloss over the seriousness of the statement of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 specifically. For what he truly said was Jesus Christ would come in his lifetime. You know, you say, well, Paul was wrong. I'd rather say the Lord did not reveal to him exactly when he would come. Just like every generation that has come after Paul believed that in their day he would come. Physically, in person, not only in spirit. So this is the hope of the New Testament believers. This was the vague hope of Job, not understanding what was involved. He still understood that there would be a coming, and that there would be resurrection, and there would be transformation. There would be seeing God face to face. And then when you add the New Testament with that, there will be immortality. There will be translation of those that remain alive and never see death. There will be the beginning of the 1,000 years. All of those things are wrapped up in one event. The second coming of the Lord. And you know, that hope won't go away. Some would say that Paul was exuberant in his youth. First of all, 1 Thessalonians is perhaps one of his first letters. In fact, you know, Galatians, either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians, it was written around the early 50s, not 1950s, but 50s AD, like 52 AD, something like that. It was one of his letters, one of his first letters, if not the first letter that we have now in the Bible. But let me take you to one of his last letters, perhaps his last letter that he wrote before he was martyred for Jesus Christ, when he was languishing in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see if Paul's hope changes through suffering and as his death nears. Let's see if he changes his theology and redefines what is the true hope of Christianity. Let us take a look. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says these words. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, there it is, I will give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Jumping on to verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, my end is in sight. I'll die very soon. That's what he's saying. But notice what he says further. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me when, on that day, And not only to me, but also to all who long for His parousia, His appearing, His physical appearing. That's somebody who's already in prison. He knows his end is about to come. And he still hopes for that resurrection. Perhaps the only thing that would have changed in Paul's reckoning would be, all right, I won't see Christ in this lifetime. But that's okay. There will be a resurrection of the dead. As a matter of fact, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll pick it up from verse 51 onwards to 54. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. By the way, Corinthians was also one of his earlier letters. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the unperishable, with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he goes and taunts death, as it were. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The church fathers, the disciples of the apostles, they're known as the church fathers. Those that were the disciples of the 12. Kept this hope alive. I want to quote to you a couple of them, just to show you how history unfolds. Clement of Rome, 95 AD. He says to his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, let us then wait for the kingdom of God from hour to hour. The same, you could quote this as though it was still part of the Bible. Same terminology, same verbiage. From hour to hour, in love and righteousness, seeing we know not the day of the appearing of God. Does that sound to you like New Testament? Justin Martyr, 148 AD. But if so great a power is shown to have followed, and to be still following the dispensation of his suffering, how great shall that be when which shall follow his glorious advent, he says. For he shall come on the clouds as the Son of Man, so Daniel foretold, and his angels shall come with him. Reads just like the New Testament. But something would happen in the history of the church. The simple longing for the physical appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ would fade away. And there are many factors, and I'm not here to reduce those factors and simplify them. They're very complex. I want to just point out a few things to you. The first one had to do with a heretical group. There was a syncretistic group called Gnostics, the Gnostics. Gnosticism, 2nd century AD, they believed in some esoteric knowledge, that is to say, that salvation comes only to the few that are more knowledgeable in the more advanced things, spiritual things. Dualistic, believed in the oriental knowledge or notion of yin and yang kind of thing. Evil, good and evil, in perpetual struggle with each other. They believed in combining different aspects from different religions. And they also believed in the anti... They frowned at anything physical. Because to them, the spirit transcends the physical. Therefore, the aim of the Christian life is the spirit. Traces of Gnosticism was already found in the days of Paul, in the days of John, when John says in one of his letters, 1 John, he says, you know, those that come and and say to you that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, you know, those are the Gnostics. They're the ones that taught that. So every Christian's hope is to not see their Lord physically, because he never came in physical form. It was just a form of a physical body, but it was not a physical body. He was a spiritual man. So on. And then there were also the influences of Neoplatonism. Plato, that great moralist, the great philosopher of Greece, the great ethicist of Greece. And he had a lot of good things to say. But Plato believed in some form of a mystical union with the absolute, whatever it is. And so, in the 3rd century AD, Christian theologians would assume Neoplatonism and would combine Plato's urging for a mystical union with the absolute with Christian doctrines and Christian concepts. And so there's more mysticism, spiritualistic tendencies appearing in the church. And then perhaps the worst thing of all is that persecution stops. You know, persecution is good for the church. It keeps the church pure. What happened was around the 4th century AD, when Constantine the Great becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire, he marches his army across a river and declares his army and himself Christian, baptized in the river. So the cessation of persecution also coincides with the ascendancy of the church as now the religion of the empire. You want to know the truth? I'd rather the church be an underground church than the church, the established church of an empire, of a nation, of a government. And so what happens is that once the church became acceptable to the empire, persecution starts, the church becomes part of the structure of the empire. And theologians, very influential theologians, would come along and they would change things around to fit the new reality in the church, as we shall soon see. I want to quote to you two individuals that exemplify this change. They were brilliant theologians, and in their personal walk with God, we can say that they were without, you know, you cannot question their walk with God. However, they brought in some new things into the church that later on were picked up by the church, which soon made the simple longing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ all but fade away. The first one is Origen, 3rd century AD. He basically says that the second coming is a spiritual coming. Look what he says. With much power, however, there comes daily to the soul of every believer the second advent of the Word in the prophetic clouds. He's allegorizing the physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just told you earlier, there's nothing wrong with the idea that Jesus Christ comes to you daily. But to say that that is all it means is a different thing. Or to say, we don't have the chance to show it here, to say that those that believe in the physical coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are just infants in Christ. They don't know better. Sounds like the Gnostics, doesn't it? Augustine, 4th century AD, another brilliant scholar, says that the church's reign on earth, the figurative 1,000 years on earth, is the second coming. Along with Origen, he says, that coming of the Savior, which continually occurs in his church, that is, in his members, in which he comes little by little and piece by piece, since the whole church is his body. Next slide. And then he says, Now, the 1,000 years, he says, may be understood in two ways. And this is, by the way, this is brand new at that time when he wrote this, City of God. Brand new. He was the first one to say this. In the New Testament, when the mentioning the 1,000 years comes, it always begins at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always that literal 1,000 years. Listen how he spiritualizes this and how he allegorizes it, okay? He says, now the 1,000 years may be understood in two ways. The 6,000 of years of sixth millennium, the latter part of which is now passing. You see that? Move on. Or the 1,000 years as an equivalent for the whole duration of this world, employing the number of perfection to mark the fullness of time. That's pretty interesting theology. To allegorize the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to allegorize everything that goes with, that comes with that coming. And therefore, clouding, muddling that simple New Testament hope in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church descends into darkness, prophetic darkness. Only a few watchmen in the night throughout this era would keep this hope alive until the Reformation would come, the Protestant Reformation. But you know, the words of the angel and of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, verse 10 and 20 would not go away. How can you prevent Jesus Christ from coming if he really does intend to come physically? And if he said so in the pages of the Word of God, of the Bible. And so in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, we find these words from the angel that shows visions to John. Verse 10, he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, Jesus Christ speaking says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Something as serious as that could not simply just go away or be spiritualized away or be allegorized away. And you know where the change comes from? It comes from no other place than from the bosom of the Roman Catholic Church. From the bosom of the Roman Catholic Church comes a maverick, a Jesuit priest from Chile by the name of Manuel Lacunza. In the early 1820s, the Jesuits would be kicked out of the realm of King Charles II of Spain. And he would go on into exile in Italy. And he, after studying for years and being disappointed with the interpretation of the church at that time, that the second coming is not after a long period of 1,000 years, what Augustine describes as basically the entire length of the history of this earth, from Jesus Christ onwards. He was disappointed, to say the least. And so he wrote this book titled Venida del Mesías en Gloria y Majestad, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty, around 1791. And writing under the pseudonym Yosafat ben Ezra in Italy, he breaks ranks from this church and calls for a return of the simple New Testament hope that Jesus Christ is indeed coming again. Strange place for it to come from. But you know, the Spirit knows no boundaries. The Spirit knows no denominational boundaries. Truth will come wherever the Lord chooses it to appear. Our own scholar, Froom, has this to say about Lacunza. Lacunza was very, verily one of God's chosen heralds. Moving Catholics and Protestants alike, his book was one of the greatest single influences to stir mankind in the 19th century restudy of the prophecies, and exerted a profound influence through Edward Irving, who translated his book into English, on the Albury Park Prophetic Conference of 1826. This was in Europe. The true significance of Lacunza's life, witness, and influence cannot really be understood unless there is acquaintance with those providences, political upheavals, and ecclesiastical decrees that shaped the whole course of his life. You think that Bakayoko was persecuted for writing his book on Sunday, you know, from Sabbath to Sunday? Forget it. This guy was, and his followers went through much more in their day. But he would die of an accidental death in 1801. He wouldn't see the fruit of this electrifying news that breaks through Europe and the Americas. Because after 20 years after he wrote that book, two continents were afire, on fire, saying, "Look, we've been duped. Jesus Christ is coming again, and sooner than we think." But fate would have it that a Baptist lay preacher would carry on the torch. Having not read Lacunza's book, he studies on his own. 2 years, using only one thing with the Bible, a concordance. His name is William Miller, from Loehampton, New York, a former deist. A little better than Min was, he was an atheist. For another year, he studies prophecies, going no faster than he could understand the verse or the words of each verse. And having not read Lacunza's book, he arrives at the same conclusion. Jesus Christ is coming again. And of course, he sets a date. A mistake, perhaps. And he bases it from the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 specifically, that prophetic timeline called the 2300 year day or day year prophecy. And in the future, one of our future sermons, we will study this a little bit. But here, in this time of the history of Christianity, a movement was born. There had never been a movement prior to this that was born just for one particular reason, to declare that Jesus Christ is coming again. There's never been a movement born this way. And it was born because of this intense longing to go back to the New Testament hope of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, he missed the point that Jesus Christ said, "We know not the day or the hour." But don't discount that date, 1844, too soon, because it is more meaningful than you think. Having said that, even though Jesus Christ did not come at that time, something happened in the history of Christianity so that now Christianity has been put on notice that Jesus Christ is coming again anytime. So what can we say about this Advent hope that we have as Christians? I want to just conclude with these four quick points. Number one, that the physical second coming of Jesus Christ teaches you and me to live in the moment. I've heard somebody say to me, you know, Jesus Christ, I don't know when he's going to come. And I've heard people say, you know, he's in my lifetime, probably not. Here's how I would answer that. Is it really important to know when Jesus Christ will come, whether Jesus Christ comes in your lifetime or 1,000 years after you've died? Move to the next slide, please. Let's just say you die right there. And then gazillion years elapse between the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whoops, too soon. What happens when you die, go back, you're there anyway already, is that time for you collapses. There is no in-between time for you. If it is true that immortality only appears when Jesus Christ comes, when you die, your next conscious thought will be Judgment Day. And who knows when that will come for you? We were just over at Sister Helen's house a few days ago to find out that she had died in her house. Her next conscious moment will be Judgment Day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So her second coming really is just moments after she dies, or she died. And so if we go back to this New Testament hope, we have no choice but to live in the moment, knowing that there may not be tomorrow. And that your eternity is bound up in one person and in one event, the person of Jesus Christ and His second coming. Paul says we would be the most pitiable people in the whole world if we believe that there is no resurrection from the dead. So the physical second coming teaches us to live in the moment. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3 says to us. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 to 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No thief announces when it's going to come and break in. And the second coming of Jesus Christ will come to you as a thief in the night, especially if you think that tomorrow you may give your life to Him and not today. The second thing that the second coming of Jesus Christ teaches us is that it teaches us to invite Jesus to appear in our hearts daily. It is true. Augustine's words are not completely untrue. There is a second coming, a spiritual coming of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And he does say so himself in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. Remember that song, kids? Oh, they're not here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Number 3. The physical second coming of Jesus Christ motivates us to holy living. Listen to what Titus says and how Titus, Paul, one of his last letters in written to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, how he connects holy living with the second coming. He says, starting with verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And last, the physical second coming of Jesus Christ motivates us to passionate preaching or for reaching others for Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is my last text, and we will end here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. After Paul had just described this mystery about the instantaneous transformation at the second coming, immortality in an instant, he says on verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Jesus Christ is coming again. More than his coming in your life spiritually, he is coming again. And he wants you to be ready to meet him. No more dilly-dallying. No more living for tomorrow. There's no mañana for us. It's today. Today. Today.
Our closing hymns in from church hymnal number 207. It may be at morn. Let's rest together.
It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long here we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. Oh joy, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no end, no crying. Caught up to the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long here we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, give you peace. In his Son's name, amen.